Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush, they're singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tell.
Thank you very much, Vern. Children in the pews, if you would like to start walking throughout the aisles to collect more green dollar bills, the money goes towards, as you are well aware, but if there are visitors here, this money goes towards our Adventist Academy Tuition Assistance Fund. We have numerous children at not only Mesa Grande, but also at Redlands and Loma Linda Academies as well. So be generous as this money goes towards a bigger investment than we can ever imagine. We're going to learn a word. Some of you probably already know what this word means, but for those that don't, we're going to learn a word. It's called envy or being envious. Have you heard of that word? You've heard of being envious or having envy? Well, I'm going to give you a story of an example of what that means. There was this boy, I would say he was about 7. Any 7-year-olds here? 7? 1, 2? Nick's almost 7. All right. He was about 7 years old, and his parents, for his birthday, got him a brand new, bright red, shiny bike. You know it's coming, huh? A brand new, bright red, shiny bike. And he decided that he was going to go and ride his bike to his friend's house. So he got on his brand new, bright red, shiny bike and went down the street to his friend's house. And his friend was laying there in the yard throwing up a baseball and just catching it in his hand. Have you ever done that? Just shooting the breeze? Right? And this boy rides up in his brand new, bright red, shiny bike and pulls in front of the house, and his friend is still just there, and he looks over and he sees his friend. He says, "Hey." And the guy on the bike says, "Hey, look at my bike. It's a brand new, bright red, shiny bike." And his friend is like, "Yeah, I see it. Okay." Still tossing his baseball. He's like, "Why aren't you happy about my bike?" He's all, "Eh, it's okay." And so this boy on the bike, he's all, "Well, that wasn't the response I was looking for." So he gets on his bright new, bright red, shiny bike, something like that. And he goes down to his other friend's house. He's all, "Well, I'm going to go get whatever my other friend's name is. I'm going to show him my bright, brand new, bright red, shiny." I'm going to get this again sooner or later. Bright, brand new, shiny red bike. And he goes down to his friend's house, and his friend is playing with his dog in the front yard. And he's all, "Look at my brand new, red, shiny, bright red bike," something like that. But this friend was a little upset. He's all, "How come you have a bright, brand new, red, shiny bike? And I don't. I want your brand new, red, bright, shiny, red bike." And his friend was getting more and more upset and more mad. And so the kid got on his bike. He's all, "My parents just got it for my birthday. I was just wanting to show my friends." And so he got on his bike and he rode back home. Envy. It's not quite like jealousy. Envy is where you have a desire or a want to either have what the other person has or not allow them to have it either. I don't know if you've ever had feelings of envy if your friends have a brand new red, shiny, bright bike or the latest video game or the best whatever it is. A brand new what? Toy? Lego set? Doll? Whatever it is. And you aren't very happy for this person because you wanted it or you don't want them to have it either. It's not fair, you think. If you turn around, you see this man sitting in the middle. This is Pastor Elder Gary Strunk. And he's going to tell us a little bit more about this later. But there was someone else that was envious of somebody else. You know, he went by the name Lucifer. And he was Jesus' best friend, right-hand person in heaven. But when Jesus was getting ready to create our world, Lucifer got envious. But listen to today's sermon, and we're going to determine how to rise above these feelings of envy or jealousy or anger or frustration, the temptations that we struggle with, okay? Can you listen to Pastor Elder Gary Strunk today? And he's going to lead us into a little bit deeper conversation. Thank you very much. You may go back to your seats.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Thou art. And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. When on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. When I bow down in humble acclamation and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
From Sabbath to Sabbath. And this particular week, the subject is the great controversy. And so Pastor Elijah asked me to speak on this one. I think this is probably the only denomination in the world that has the great controversy as one of its basic doctrines. And it is so fundamental to Bible history from the beginning to the end, but it's really based on Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then the story goes on. Of course, he was really cast out of the sympathies of heaven when he engineered the death of the commander of heaven, Jesus. There's been three casting downs. Ultimately, he will be confined to planet Earth. But the war goes on here in the meantime between Christ and Satan, and every other doctrine, every major question in life should be understood and evaluated in the light of this war. Because you and I are involved. The major issue is, whom are you worshiping? Christ or Satan? And that is determined by whose commandments you obey, God's or men's. And I know that most of the time when we say that, we instantly think of Sabbath versus Sunday. But the issue is far greater than that, even though that's a part of it. This war is played out on earth between nations, between churches, between individuals, in business and politics and marriages. And it shows itself by war, by crime, and by Christ-like people who want to live a holy life. Natural disasters. God is working in the elements. The earthquakes and volcanoes and storms of today are the result of God's judgment on sin by a worldwide flood in the time of Noah. Satan had so corrupted the world and so filled it with violence that it looked like he had won the war on planet Earth. And so God had to destroy that world. He broke up the fountains of the great deep. He altered the surface of the earth so that today the crust is no longer stable and secure or peaceful, but it's jagged and it's unstable. It's subject to these earthquakes and volcanoes. And those earthquakes and volcanoes should remind us of how God once destroyed the earth and will now destroy it again by fire. The atmosphere before the flood was peaceful and protective, providing a canopy over what we call the polar regions, where palm trees once grew. But that atmosphere changed. Now rains come down from above. The canopy shield is gone, and in comes a burning sun and excess radiation to punish people and animals. Both God and Satan use storms to bring disaster, some to destroy, some to warn. And these natural disasters, as I said, should be viewed as a reminder. God once destroyed the earth by a flood. He will next destroy it by fire. God is at work among the nations. Israel was God's very own chosen people, and they turned their backs on him by ignoring his laws. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, the last part of verse 24. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were refuse in the midst of the streets. Let that picture come into mind as a result of rejecting the law of God, either by professedly or ignoring. So God brought the brutal, raping, assassinating, ugly kingdom of the Assyrian armies to destroy and to disperse his people. The northern kingdom no longer exists because of what Assyria did to them, even though Assyria was unaware that God was leading them. If you turn a few pages over to Isaiah 10, verses 6, 5, 6, and 7. Woe, now this is Assyria that came over and did the brutality to Israel, the northern kingdom. But then God pronounces, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Woe, I will send him, Assyria, against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. God did the same in our day, in World War II, when he used a raging madman to humble the colonial powers in the world. And then, of course, he punished him. Wars have always been in our world. Right now, I want to read, because this is such a familiar passage, as you think of the wars that are going on in the world. Remember this passage from the book Education, 173. In the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, appear as dependent on the will and prowess of man. The shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his power, ambition, or caprice. And I think we should read this in the light of what's going on in our country, in our world, in which humans are stuttering and stammering over what to do in our world. But in the Word of God, The curtain is drawn aside, and we behold, behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interests and power and passions, the agency of the All-Merciful One, silently, patiently working out the counsels of his own will. Right now, in the Middle East, there is turmoil. Again, it's been in turmoil for 1,300 years, ever since Muhammad attacked the Catholic countries. It's been in turmoil. But the barbarian countries were in turmoil before that. The Ostrogoths killing the Heralds, and then the Romans killing the Ostrogoths, and the Alemanni fighting and killing the Franks, which means the Germans were killing the French. Wars have been going on ever since Cain killed Abel. So now, today, what is our role as a church? What is your role as an individual in these last days in the controversy between Christ and Satan? And the answer? You are to stand above all the wars and skirmishes that will go on and on and on. Satan loves to plunge young people to their death before they've had a chance to choose life. If we get embroiled, if we take sides, we not only endanger our fellow believers in those other countries, we lose ground in the possibility of saving sincere people in those countries. If you are a member, now listen carefully to this statement. If you are a member of the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide movement, you are a part of an elite fighting force that fights for a kingdom that seizes and holds territory by the power of love and truth. Now, when I use action words like an elite fighting force, don't let the lukewarmness of the churches in the United States affect that statement. That statement is still true. If you are a member of the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide movement, you are part of an elite fighting force that fights for a kingdom and seizes and holds its territory by the power of love and truth. We sing, "Soldiers of Christ, arise, put your armor on." We are soldiers not of an earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." I know the rest of the statement, but the principle still holds. Now remember, being part of an elite fighting force, an elite church, doesn't pander to our pride. We didn't invent this church. God did. He predicted and he engineered the rise of the only church in the world that can claim Revelation 12:17. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. No other church can make that claim. No other organization can make that claim. This is a worldwide movement that arose on time after the 1260-day prophecy. It is truly the remnant church. And as a member of the Adventist Church, you have an overarching goal that guides your every decision: how to live, how to eat, how to play, how to dress, how to vote, how to relate to your government, no matter what country you live in. You have one mission that transcends all the others. I read this a few weeks ago, but I want to read at least two paragraphs again. Because of when it was written, it's from volume 9 of the Testimonies, later in life, and because of its always application. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning message for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given to us to proclaim to the world. And the proclamation of these truths is to be our work. It is the purpose of God to glorify himself in his people before the world. He expects those who bear the name of Christ to represent him in thought, word, and deed, and in the proclamation of this message. I know we take this message to a suffering world, and all the suffering that's out there is confusing people. All the slaughtering by war, the senseless crimes of brutality. There is so much suffering in the world. The atrocities I hear about on the news is mind-boggling. I wonder, how can people be so depraved? And how does this suffering affect your opinion of God? One of my clients told me just the other day that her son has given up on religion because a God of love would not allow so much suffering. Now notice how he has set up his own standard by which to judge if God is a God of love or not. A loving God would not allow so much suffering. The truth is, all this suffering is one of the greatest evidences of a loving God. Because in order to have love, you must have freedom of choice. And it is by our human choices that brings on all this suffering. Human beings make so many of these wars and commit these crimes and destroy their own bodies by the way they live. God is letting man have his head. And if you don't like what's going on, then you don't like Satan's rule, the god of this world. I don't either. But to demonstrate the effects of evil, to let angels and human beings see what it's like to live under Satan's rule in the great controversy, to make people, good people, so sick of evil that they will never sin again, forever. That's the purpose of allowing all of this ugly to continue. Affliction shall not rise up a second time because we will not allow it in ourselves or others. Those who want to fight, to kill, to hurt, would not be happy in heaven, and they will be excluded from heaven. Now, regarding our central mission, it may be hard to keep your eye on the central mission of the three angels' message. There are so many things that vie for our attention and our loyalty. Our job, our family, our community, our country. But our heavenly country comes first. I want to give you an example of a high priority assignment. Dr. Mel Parker was an agronomist during World War II. An agronomist is someone who majors in soils and plants. He was part of a mission that flew into one of the islands that was being taken by the American forces. They flew in a DC-3. They jumped out of the airplane, gathered up soil here and there, and got it back on the plane to take off again. They were wounded on the battlefield. They were not allowed to take some of the wounded back with them. They had no weapons. They were not to enter into the fray. They were just simply to gather this material. That was a high priority. What was so high priority about that? Because the United States wanted to put an air base on that sandy island. And the sand blowing would ruin the engines of the airplane. And so they had to quickly figure out what kind of plants to grow in order to stabilize the soil and prevent the sand from blowing. That became a high priority mission. You've been given a high priority mission. What is our high priority mission amidst the wars of this world? I want to take you back to Vietnam for a moment. It used to be that our young Seventh-day Adventist men living in South Vietnam were deferred from fighting in the war. They carried deferment papers with them wherever they went. And if they were drafted, they would show the deferment paper and be excused from war. Now, this is how they were drafted. They didn't have streets and addresses like we have here, but soldiers would come into a village in a truck. And if they saw a young person that looked like he would make a soldier, they would jump out of the truck and grab him and say, "You've just been drafted." If he could produce his deferment papers, then they would let him go. But then in 1968 came the Tet Offensive, which was a coordinated attack by the North Vietnamese Army and the Viet Cong against every military post, both American and South Vietnamese, at one time in the night. It was a strategic move, and it did a lot of hurt. Where I was located, we had about 350 patients in our hospital. Within 2 weeks, we had 1,500 patients because of the damage they had done. But as a result of that, the South Vietnamese government lifted all deferments. Now our young men could be drafted and exposed to a situation they were ill-prepared for. So I was asked to fly over to Saigon to orient our pastors and these young men on the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in war, because we've established this position in most of the countries of the world, that we are permitted to keep the Sabbath and we serve as non-combatants, usually as medics. We do not carry weapons. So I explained all of this to the young men, and they knew it was going to be difficult because the South Vietnamese Army had not been exposed to Sabbath keepers. They're going to have to work from the bottom up. Meanwhile, the mission president would work from the top down and try to get the word out to make room for someone who wants to keep the Sabbath. And when I spoke to them about being non-combatant, so that they would begin to understand, let me explain the big picture. Now, I'll do that in just a minute. Remember that these young people were living in villages that were being attacked by the VC. Their homes were being destroyed, and they wanted to fight back. But as a Seventh-day Adventist, you rise above that. As they were quoting the Bible and asking me questions, which half of the Bible do you think they were quoting from? Absolutely, Old Testament, go to war. Strangely enough, shortly thereafter, I was back in the States, and I was speaking to the men at Southern Missionary College, now Southern Adventist University. And as I was encouraging them to serve as non-combatants in the military, they began asking questions. And finally, I caught on. They weren't asking to go to war to be a combat soldier. They were asking, can't we avoid going in at all? And guess which half of the Bible they were quoting from? New Testament. This is strange. Here we are. Depends on where you live, how you're interpreting the Bible. We ought to have a consistent theology that transcends all countries where we live and where we understand Christ's mission. It was going to be difficult, but they understood. Now, just suppose France, today's France and Germany, were to get into a war. We have got faithful, sincere young boys and girls, men and women, in France. And we've got some precious believers in Germany. And they get into a war and they get drafted. Now you've got Adventist brother shooting at Adventist brother. That makes no sense. And there's a lot more to this story than meets the eye, than I can have time to explain right now. We are to rise above those kinds of conflicts. And if any of you here, the young people, think you want to go to war, or if any parents think you want to send your kids into the military because of how they've glamorized their recruiting program to be the best of the best, you need to take a moment to hear Mark Twain's prayer. This is his war prayer. I know this was written years ago in a different kind of war, but bodies are mangled today similarly. There's sometimes hand-to-hand fighting, similarly. So you listen very carefully. O Lord God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wrong the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with their little children to wander unfriended the wastes of their desolated land in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun flames of summer and the icy winds of winter. Broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their homes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, of him who is the source of love, and who is the ever faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Those who want to be in war or send their children to war have never been in war. It is the stupidest thing human beings do, but we do. Adventists stand above earthly conflicts. We have a higher calling, a high priority mission. We're not cowardly. It takes more guts to be a non-combatant than it does to pick up a weapon. And as a church, we are apolitical. We don't stand for democracy. We don't stand for kings. We don't stand for dictators or oligarchies or any form of government. Yet we obey the powers that be as God told us to do, unless it goes contrary to our conscience. And this neutrality is significantly important. I know I told this story once before, but allow me to tell it again because it illustrates this neutrality. During World War II, there was a country who closed the churches, and that includes Seventh-day Adventist churches. Our brethren, two of our brethren, went to the either Secretary of Defense, Secretary of Interior, not sure which one, but they went. And they explained to them that we are not political. We do not take sides. We are neutral. We seek to save life rather than take life. And as they made their appeal, the man shook his head and he said, well, we can't reverse the order. It's already happened. It's been closed. The churches are closed. And then he thought a minute and he says, why don't you call yourself Bible searchers? Then we could open. You could go ahead and operate. Bible searchers. And the brethren said, yes, that's exactly what we are, Bible searchers. And so the word went out. The word went faster among the Adventists than it did among the government. And so some of our brethren far away in the further distance started holding church. And they were arrested because they were breaking the law. When our brethren heard about it, they took officials with them to go to the prison camp. The man had a list of the names of the Adventists in the camp. And he read the list of those names as they came forward, one by one. And then they were told by the commandant, you may go free. Well, one man in the audience, in the group said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And the people turned and said, yes, he's an Adventist. Got his name, the name not there. Someone else said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. What's his name? Yes, yes, he's an Adventist. What's his name? Name was not there. Do you know what book he was reading from? The Treasurer's Records. Seventh-day Adventists pay tithe and give offerings. Sometimes there's a natural selection that just happens to happen. And we were able to operate because of our neutrality. So let me ask you, people, are you willing to be and ready to be a part of a divine movement, a divine kingdom that rises above all earthly kingdoms, no matter where you've been born? Will you accept this high priority mission? And do you even realize how important this mission is? Do you realize how privileged you are to even know this message, let alone be called to execute it? God is counting on you to share this message to people all over the world, all around the world, to those who are searching and don't know that you have the truths to help them. In Bible times, God would send a prophet to reprove and instruct his people. Today, he sends a prophetic movement to do the same. And God is at work among the religions of the world. Think bigger than the U.S. The knowledge of the true God has nearly been obliterated by all the false religions and false doctrines. Think of the world. Hinduism, Buddhism, hundreds, thousands of people in that particular religion. Shintoism, animism, Catholicism, and even Protestantism, they are riddled with teachings that distort the character of God. I could list dozens right off the top in Christianity alone. And I fear for some of our young people who have not yet grasped the vision of the Adventist mission. They're just thinking of going to school, getting a job or a career, getting married, and living happily ever after. They live for the moment existentially. Their lives are shallow. They've never really grasped the exalted position and responsibility that is theirs to live out the commandments of God before a fallen and apostate world. So they drift away from the Adventist faith. It reminds me of how the Israelites were and how they looked on the Canaanites. At first, they were to destroy the Canaanites or drive them out of the country and certainly to destroy their gods. But they didn't. So after a while, they got acquainted with the people. They seemed like ordinary people. They wore the same kind of clothing. They spoke a similar language. They worried about their children, just like they did. And they were religious, just like the Israelites. In fact, their worship services were more fun than going to the temple. Their music was more exciting, with horns and drums and chants to their God. And some of the kids were really cool. So they began to marry some of those cool kids. And of course, you marry into the family. And it wasn't long before they forgot they belonged to a special people to carry to the world with a special message. Think about it for a minute. Israel was the most, and draw the parallel with the Adventist Church. Israel was the most favored country ever in the world, a favored nation. God had brought them out of their 215 years of Egyptian slavery. He had nourished them for 40 years in the wilderness. Their feet had not swollen, their sandals had not worn out. And then he brought them into a beautiful land, flowing with grasslands and fruit and grains. But because they wanted to be like the other nations around them and maintain their high calling, they lost. First, they lost their vision of what God had planned for them. Next, they lost their influence in the world. God had placed them in the crossroads of the world so that everybody who went through could see how prosperous, how healthy, how happy these people were if they kept all God's commandments. But they lost it all. The northern kingdom was destroyed, and later the southern kingdom went into captivity and never fully recovered. And then they eventually killed their Savior and King without realizing they had just rejected their God. They lost their uniqueness, the truth for which God had given them, what they were to stand out above and beside and apart from the world. Today, God has called the Adventist Church, a very unique church, into existence to demonstrate the true love of Jesus Christ like no other church and like no other country to every person we meet. Will you be a part of that demonstration? The devil has control of this world. Jesus will have control of the next. Will you live in Satan's world as if you were a citizen of the next world? I know it's hard to be different from some of your friends, but if you will hold up God's standard before them, you may pull them up to a higher level where they really want to be anyway. Will you pledge yourself this morning to learn what it means to live for the next world while living in this world, because someone is counting on you. Do it now. I won't ask you to stand before others, but I will ask you to pledge before God that by His grace and by His help, you will be part of God's elite force for good, for love, and for peace in the world. Jesus is waiting. And so much more could be said about how Jesus is waiting, but that's saved for the subject of the judgment. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. And we want everyone to be a part of that special throng. I've chosen a song to finish, to close, that is not in your regular hymnal, it's in the old hymnal, and I miss it so much. And it's entitled, "I Would Be True, for there are those who trust me." And there are those out there who want to trust you and me. We must be true.
Shall we stand?